Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today is, well, actually Thursday was Ascension Day, but we bump Ascension to the nearest Sunday, so this is Ascension Sunday. Ascension Day, Ascension Sunday, is an important day in the church here. We don't have too many festival days. There's 365 days in the year, and there aren't that many days that are set aside for a doctrine of the church, but this one is. You've probably noticed that the Ascension is in the Creed, right? There are a lot of things that aren't in the Creed that are in the Bible, but the Ascension is there. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, I think it was, Yuri Gagarin, the Russian cosmonaut, years ago when he got launched into heaven, looked around and said, well, God's not here. Remember that? No God up here. We can forget about that nonsense. Get on with the real business of being scientists. Well, it may have been a little premature, to say the least, to rule out the reality of God, but it seems to be the topic of the moment these days. We'll just have to endure it until humanity gets tired of itself and moves on to something else. The Ascension is a significant doctrine for the church. It's understandable that it doesn't get a lot of press in a scientific age. It was much easier in a pre-scientific world to imagine, you know, heaven up there, and here's here, and hell's down below, and three-story universe and all that. It was a nice, easy way to think about reality. It's not so easy nowadays to have that nice, tight little understanding of the universe, is it? I mean, the more we learn about the universe, the more we realize that, well, up is really, if you're on the other side of the world, you know, it's down, and if you're up is, it's not quite that simple up and down stuff anymore. It's this vast, impersonal, it seems, cosmos that is bigger than our brains can, you know, hold together. It's just awesome. What's the nearest star to the sun? Alpha Centauri, isn't that right? Isn't that the nearest star to... Don knows, he's got that kind of engineering mind, scientific mind. And I think it takes, if we were to travel there, it would take something like 70 million light years or something like that to get there. Isn't quite that far, but it's a long way, yeah. 8 or 10 light years. Oh, never mind, let's leave tonight, yeah. It's a long way. So anyway, the point is the universe is not this tight, nice little tiered system it was in the ancient world where the Ascension caught people's imaginations. The idea of Jesus ascending up there to where the gods are, where in our case, where God is, was a part of their reality. They actually thought about the universe like that, but we don't today. So it's hard to make the Ascension stick to scientific minds, to people that see the world differently, have a different worldview. But to leave it at that level, of course, is very, very simplistic, because the Ascension of Jesus into heaven is not about geography. Never was. Let me read something to you, or maybe I should say, let's reread something that we heard Carl declare to us a few minutes ago. The writer to the Ephesians, writing around the middle of the first century, gives us a little commentary here on the Ascension. In the 20th verse, he says, God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There really isn't much there about geography, is there? It's about power. The ascension of Jesus into heaven is about power and where it resides. Now, since I know us fairly well, I know that for you and I, since everything is always about us anyway, right? Power is about me, right? And you may have even attended a seminar called Personal Power, what's his name, Robbins? Anthony Robbins? Some Robbins guy. I saw him on TV a few years ago. He's kind of dropped off the radar in recent years. That's because he made so many millions, he doesn't have to work anymore. He's over in Hawaii or down in Costa Rica somewhere, who knows, on his estate, spending the millions that he made off of people as they came to these seminars, hoping to get personal power so they could engage their free wills in making the world into something that they want it to be for themselves. That's what we're about, power for me. Well, when we run around acting like little gods, that's how it works. You know, all power must flow to me somehow, all advantage. Aren't you into seeking advantage? Don't you want the best job, the best paycheck? You want the best spouse you can find? You want the best doctor you can finagle? You want what you want, and you want the best of what you can get your hands on. Well, I suppose nothing wrong with that in one sense, but on the other hand, it can be rather unseemly running around trying to acquire all this power unto yourself when power ultimately belongs to Christ. I mean, if you want to talk about where power actually resides, there's only one place where it actually resides, and that's what the letter to the Ephesians tells us. It resides in the one who sits at the right hand of God, whose name is above your name and my name and every name, and under whose feet God has placed all authorities, all so-called powers of this life and anywhere in the cosmos where there is claim to power. Well, that's probably a good thing to know, I would think. Where do I go when I need something? Where do I go when I need power? Where do I go when I need power, even when I don't know how to define it, when I can't even understand what it is I truly need? But where can I go where I know there is one who has the power to know? That's part of why it's important and why it's meaningful to know that Christ has gone to the right hand of God. Now, we've talked about this here many times over the years, but it's good to remediate once in a while. The whole business of sitting at the right hand, we know where that came from. That was very common in the ancient world, among the ancient monarchies of the ancient civilizations. There was a very clear pecking order in the establishment of the imperial throne room. We know who was on the throne, right? The one at the right hand of the throne was the one we would think of perhaps as the action person, who carried out the commands of the emperor or the empress or whoever was ruling. It's an image, you see. It's not meant to diminish Jesus into a second place in relation to the Father. That would be too wooden a reading of it, too simplistic an understanding of it. But what this image of the ancient throne room and the power structure of imperial rule is meant to say is that when Jesus was raised to the heavens, when he was raised to his Father, when he returned in glory to the Father, he now is the one who has the power to carry out all the dictates of God, all the purposes and will of God in all of creation and beyond. Not President Obama, not the next president who may or may not be a Democrat or Republican or whatever they might ever wind up putting there. Not the Congress, not the Premier of China, not even a consortium of all the countries put together. Even if the world was ruled by one person and there was a great monarchy of the whole earth, it would amount to nothing, nothing in comparison to the reign of God in Christ, the one in whom power authentically resides. So when we invest ourselves as we do, you know, so arduously and with such commitment into the powers that be in this life, including myself, you can see what a blasphemy that can be. To acquire unto ourselves control to try to manipulate and to rule even that little kingdom of people around us, our own lives, our businesses, whatever it might be, you see. All of which is can be certainly a denial of the reign of God. So the ascension of Jesus is about power. That's central. It's about who's in charge. And since the one who's in charge is the one who was crucified and was raised from the dead for sinners, it's good to know that, at least if you are willing to claim the name sinner. If you're not, then that's another matter. It's a different sermon. He spent 40 days after the resurrection, the New Testament tells us, showing himself again and again and again to the disciples, making sure they understood, yes, I'm back. Yes, it's me. Make no mistake about it. Yes, I'm here. Yes, peace be with you. Yes, it was done for your sake. Yes, it was done to fulfill all that God had promised in the scriptures. Everything that God has been working out in this tiny world, in this little planet, has come to fruition in me, and now I am going away. But I am not going to leave you alone. So that when that moment came, on that final day, in that final hour, on that little hilltop of Bethany, the disciples could have some assurance that his departure was not an end, but in some sense a fulfillment of everything that had been a part of his life up to that point. And then he says to them, I'm sending you out. You'll be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, out to the surrounding areas, and finally to the whole world. Now, some people would want to say, well, that means he's talking to all of us. Well, he's really not talking to all of us. He talks to all of us in other places in the New Testament about witnessing, but this, he's talking to the preachers. And he's saying, it's through the proclamation of my word, of what I have said, of repentance and forgiveness of sins, of law and gospel, that my power, which I will be wielding from heaven, is going to be made known. You see, the great secret of the kingdom is that it is in precisely places like this, across the world, where the real power of God is made known. Again from Ephesians. He has put all things under his feet and made him head over all things for the church. For the church. The church comes first. The world comes second. The church comes first. Where is the power revealed and let loose? It's in the realm of the word and the sacraments, where God has chosen to make himself available, to let the power go. Now, why isn't it evident, you know? I mean, if we were over at Mariners Church this morning or over at Saddleback over there in the valley, surrounded by 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 people, we could say, here's the power. The rock bands would be blasting and the high production values would be in full swing and we all walk out of there feeling like this is real power, right? Well, you know me, I was a rock and roll musician when I was a young man. Toured the country, made a movie, made a bunch of records, played in front of thousands of kids. Come on. That's not power. It's entertainment, perhaps. Groupthink. Power is not dependent on what we think it is, how we feel about it, our experience. God's power is sheer gift, given freely by his grace, where he wants to be known, in baptism, in the supper, in the word of forgiveness, the absolution, in the scriptures, in which Christ is made known. We ought to be able to see a connection between the image of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And our gathering here and gatherings like it, again, across the world, in places that the world and even some in the church think are insignificant, powerless. Because where the word of God is proclaimed and where his sacraments are rightly administered in accordance with that word, the power is unleashed for sinners. Now, it's easy to feel insecure about this kind of power in a world like this, isn't it? You know, we preachers who work with little flocks like this one, you know, at times we sit down and late in the afternoon with a cup of coffee and we think about the parking lot attendants over at Mariners Church who would probably fill this building up. You know, and we ask ourselves occasionally in our weaker moments, are we doing something wrong? Shouldn't we have evidence of the power? Shouldn't we acquire the fire? Huh? And of course, we slap ourselves in the cheek, wake up, say, no. Whether it's big or small is not the issue with the church. Not a matter. It's not a question of how many. I mean, there are certain institutional advantages to being a little larger, you know. We can pave the parking lot more often. Not to think about the bills quite as much. You know, you can feel a little more energized on Sunday mornings because there's more people in the building. But at the end of the day, we always have to ask ourselves, you know, is the power here? The power that we know is from Christ Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who ascended for us to the place of authority that he might mercifully and gently, tenderly express himself in the Word and the sacraments. And that's what happens in a place like this, where Christ Jesus shows up, because each one of us, members of the church, members of the body, as the lady sang about here a few minutes ago, are valued by him. We belong to him. We are his people. Finally, the ascension of Jesus into heaven is an important reminder of something significant, and that is that salvation ultimately is not just spiritual. The whole person will be saved. You ever wondered why Jesus, after the resurrection, shows up and he's got the wounds on his body? And wouldn't you think that after he was raised from the dead, he'd have this new, perfected body, flawless, without any blemish? But no. He carries the wounds, and he will carry the wounds eternally. As long as we are in the heavenly courts with Christ Jesus, no matter how many eons pass into the vastness of eternity, he will bear the scars of his victory. And you and I will carry into eternity our personhood. That's another important aspect of the ascension. The body of Jesus is taken. The whole person is raised. My wife says once in a while, do you think we'll know each other in heaven? I mean, aren't there some people you'd rather? What about your ex-wife, she said. Assuming she's there, which I assume she will be, you know. Her baptism's as valid as mine. Well, yes, I said, I think we will know each other. But that knowing will be stripped of all accusation, of all blemish, and we will be the people that God intended us to be. Well, how can that work? I said, well, that's why it's in God's hands and not ours. We don't know how that'll work. But I think that's important to say that, to talk about that, you know, when we think about when it comes time for us to move beyond this world God who loves us and cares for us, and not in the general sense, but as persons. You know, it's you that he made. It's you, not some facsimile of you, and it's you that's going to be saved. You know, you won't be some amorphous, neutralized angel among millions of angels, indistinguishable from the others, singing in a massive choir. I just don't see it that way. I don't think that's how it's going to work. I think you're going to be you, only better. That's how it'll work. And only the one who has ultimate power can pull something like that off. So, on Ascension Sunday, we rejoice in the one who was raised from the dead and who ascended to the Father and now, by his mercy and by the authority of God, extends that power into the world to word and sacrament for sinners. Keeps us in his mercy, holds us in his grace, and who one day, when he fulfills his kingdom, will bring us all to life, to resurrected life, and we too will ascend to that place of eternal rest and peace. So today, come to the altar, receive what the world could never buy, which is the great gift of the sacrament, knowing that Christ is present in that bread and wine for you, the great gift of the gospel, the assurance of your forgiveness, the promise of life and life everlasting, and we dare to claim it and believe it and eat it and trust it, because the one who has laid this out for us has the power to be here, and his promise may be trusted and believed above all things. Amen.